In our Sunday morning services, we have been considering together bringing our children to maturity. And having completed our exposition of Ephesians 6 and verse 4, we went back to reflect and reconsider in further detail bringing our children to maturity in the four areas in which Christ grew to maturity as a young man. We read in Luke 2 and verse 52 that he grew in wisdom, or he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. And so what we began to do last Lord's Day is to take each of those areas in which Christ was brought to maturity and to consider them at some length. And so last Lord's Day we gave ourselves over to the study of bringing our children to maturity in the area of wisdom. And we talked about how we can impart wisdom to our children. And you'll recall we talked about five ways in which we could do so. We talked about bringing them to understanding of wisdom by praying for them. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. And then we talked about bringing them to wisdom by ensuring that they have wise companions. It says in Proverbs 13, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools will be destroyed. We talked about imparting wisdom to them with the rod and with reproof. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. And then we talked about bringing them to wisdom through a comprehensive instruction in the Word of God. We are to let the Word of Christ dwell in them richly in all wisdom. And the Lord gives wisdom, out of His mouth proceeds knowledge and understanding. The fifth way in which we talked about imparting wisdom to our children, which was really the third in the list, was to teach them the fear of the Lord. And we saw that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And during that section of our message, in which we were able to touch on the issue of the fear of the Lord only very briefly, I referenced a message I had preached many years ago on Proverbs 1 and verse 7, in which the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And I thought that since we were done with our exposition of Titus, and I really haven't settled on a new course of preaching for the evening service, that I would take up that message and present it once again to you. I doubt that many of you were here for that, since it was many years ago. And just consider in further detail what it means to fear the Lord, and why it's important to fear the Lord, and what happens when we don't fear the Lord, and then finally how we might increase the fear of the Lord. So I hope this will be helpful to us as parents in implementing that third directive I gave in how to impart wisdom to our children, and that is by teaching them the fear of the Lord. So you might turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Proverbs, chapter 1 and verse 7, in which this concept of the fear of the Lord is brought to our attention by King Solomon. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now this axiom is so important that God has repeated it four different times in the Scripture. In Job 28 and verse 28, it says, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. In Psalm 111 and verse 10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And in Proverbs 9 and verse 10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then our text says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so what we want to do then is ask ourselves the question, what is the fear of the Lord? Why is it the foundation of knowledge and wisdom? And what happens to those who do not have it? And then finally, by way of application, how can we develop and increase the fear of the Lord in ourselves and in our children? So in the first place then this evening, let us consider together, what is the fear of the Lord? Now it is important for us to understand that this concept of the fear of the Lord is found throughout the Bible. In fact, it is one of the major themes in the Scripture. The phrase, the fear of the Lord, or fearing God, is found at least 200 times in the Scripture. And obviously something that occurs that often and that frequently is something that we ought to be familiar with. And what is interesting is that the fear of the Lord is the chief and crowning Christian virtue. And contrary to those who promote the God of a gushy sentimentalism, a God who is the gracious grandfatherly type of whom no one could ever be afraid, the Scripture sets forth a God who is to be feared. Now, many people think, well, the fear of the Lord, that was the theme of the Old Testament. The law and the judgments and the wrath of God and all of those things are in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we run into the love of God and the grace of God and the kindness and goodness of God. Well, I just did a little survey through the New Testament. And I want to read to you a number of passages in the New Testament in which the fear of the Lord is commanded of us as Christians under the New Covenant. All of these that I'm going to read to you are all commands to New Testament believers to fear God. And people say, well, why should we fear God? Isn't God love? And the answer is yes, God is love. But if that love is understood in such a way that it erases the fear of God, then it is a love that is not understood properly or biblically. For example, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So we are commanded to have a disposition of fear and trembling as we carry out the implications of our faith in Christ. Matthew 10 and verse 28, our Savior speaks here and he says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." And he was speaking not to a bunch of unregenerate people, but he was speaking to his own disciples. And he was telling his own disciples to fear the one who was able to cast both body and soul into hell. And of course, that is none other than God himself. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, Paul is speaking to the dearly beloved in the church at Corinth, and he says this, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And so if we ever hope to obtain holiness ourselves or have our children be holy children, it will be done in the context of the fear of the Lord. Colossians 3 and verse 22, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God." And you see, it is precisely the fear of God that makes a man a good employee. And then in 1 Peter 1 and verse 17, "And if you call upon the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." And so fear is to characterize the totality of our life and the time of our sojourning here. And then it says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 17, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Acts 9 and verse 31, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and they were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." And so if we are going to be a biblical church, we must be a church that not only walks in the comfort of the Holy Ghost and enjoys the comforts that come from His ministry in our lives, but we must also be a church that walks in the fear of the Lord. Hebrews 4 and verse 1, Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And so we need to fear not achieving that salvation that God himself has promised to us on the terms of the gospel. Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And you see, the concept of the grace of God and the fear of God are not mutually exclusive, but instead they are compatible and complementary. He says, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And so what we have here is a myriad. I have read to you about, what do we have here? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 separate commands in the New Testament. Didn't take any of them out of the Old. That directly tell us and command us to be those who fear God. So clearly this is a duty and a responsibility that is incumbent upon us as believers and as a church. It is something that should color all of our lives, both corporately as a church and individually as people who function in the world. Now, if we are then to fear God, we must ask ourselves, what is the fear of God? Well, the fear of God consists both of the terror and dread of God's wrath and displeasure, as well as the concept of a reverential awe that the infinity and power and holiness of God evokes. When we become aware of the majesty and holiness of God, so that this draws from us the profound reverence that sees the smile of God as our greatest treasure and his frown as our greatest dread, then we may be said to fear God in the biblical sense of that term. One who fears God is one who cares intensely above everything else what God thinks of him. And he wants God to be pleased with him, not to be angry with him. Charles Bridges offers this definition in his commentary on the book of Proverbs. He says, the fear of God is that affectionate reverence. Notice those two words, and we're going to be bringing in now the concept of love and how that ties in with the fear of God. It is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. His wrath is so bitter, and his love is so sweet, that from this springs an earnest desire to please him. And because of the danger of coming short from his own weakness and temptation, he has a holy watching and fear that he might not sin against him. And so it is the fear of a love that is always sensitive to the possibility of hurting its object. And out of that love for that object, and because of that love for that object, seeks to carefully please him and avoids that which would offend him. And so one who fears God has always before his mind's eye this one question: what does God think of this? And he has upon his heart this one conviction: I will do what pleases him. And all of this adds up to a disposition of heart which consists of humility, lowliness of mind, and a desire to submit to God and to please God in all of my life. And so, as we shall see as we go on, the fear of God and love of God are not contradictory, but they are complementary concepts, in which it is precisely our love for God that moves us not to want to offend that God, And on the other hand, it is precisely our fear and dread of the wrath of God that makes us careful not to offend against Him as well. And so on the one hand, you have this positive aspect of love and affection to God, which makes us want to please Him, and this terror and dread of God, which makes us want to not displease Him. And these two, joined together, comprise the fear of God. Perhaps a personal illustration will help. My children both fear me and love me at the same time. They love me, and so therefore they want to please me. But on the other hand, they fear me because they know that if they displease me, they will obtain the use of the rod. And so a child can both fear the parent and love the parent at the same time, and in the context of those two things, find great security and strength and comfort in that twofold relationship. That brings us then to our second point this evening. Having considered together what is the fear of the Lord, secondly, we want to ask the question, why is this fear the foundation of wisdom and knowledge? Why is this fear the foundation of wisdom and knowledge? Well, I think the answer is obvious. The fear of God brings about the contrition, the humility, and the lowliness of mind that causes us to submit our minds to God's mind, and thus opening our mind to His truth. If God is just a name to us and nothing more, and we have no particular respect for Him or regard for His statements, then we will either ignore those statements altogether, or else we will esteem them very lightly, and thus we will bypass the only source of knowledge that there is. The Lord gives wisdom, out of His mouth proceeds knowledge and understanding, and as we saw, there is no other source. And so the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is, it is the source and the basis of knowledge. It is the foundation and the root of wisdom. It is the wellspring out of which knowledge flows. Because until you respect someone and have a desire to please that person and fear displeasing that person, you are not going to listen to that person. Their words are not going to have any weight or authority in your life. And so what we have is we have the necessity of fearing God in order to be able to be in a position of heart and of mind to receive from that Lord the information that consists of wisdom and of knowledge. Now, some might object. They might say, well, lots of people who don't fear God at all have lots of knowledge. But that is to misunderstand the meaning of knowledge. It is true that godless men do possess lots of facts. And they have lots of information. But they do not have the knowledge to rightly understand those facts and to rightly interpret those facts and to rightly apply those facts in a way that is consistent with truth and reality. Perhaps the prime example of this is evolution. Evolutionary scientists have lots of facts and they have lots of information. But the problem is that they do not have the knowledge to rightly understand those facts, interpret those facts, and apply those facts, because they do not have the fear of God and thus the reverence for what God has to say about how those facts fit in with reality. And so they construct their own false reality, and the net effect is that they are led away not into knowledge, but into error. Because the word knowledge, as it is used here in our text, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, is the contemplative perception of a wise man, whose understanding and discernment is developed and directed by the mind of God, to which he humbly submits his judgment. And so unless a man fears God, and thus submits his mind to God, to be taught by God what truth and reality is, he will never take the first step down the road of knowledge and of wisdom. There must be a holy distrust of ourselves, and an implicit confidence in God if we are to ever gain knowledge. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct thy path." And this concept of trusting in the Lord with all your heart and not trusting in your own understanding is only a reality to the God-fearer, the one who recognizes that it is not his understanding, but God's declarations in which he must put his trust. And so this is the reason why people lack the wisdom and knowledge they need to remedy and deal with life's problems that they face, because they do not fear God enough to listen to His voice. And so they wind up substituting their own understanding or the collective judgment of the ungodly in society. And as a result, they are led to folly instead of to wisdom. So if we would have the wisdom and knowledge to live and think and act rightly, it will only be obtained as we submit our minds to God's Word, believe it, and act upon it. And the extent to which we do that will be in direct proportion to the extent to which we fear God. Notice, if you will, Proverbs 1 and verse 29. It says, speaking of those who departed from wisdom, it says, "For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." You see, hatred of knowledge and casting off of the fear of the Lord go hand in hand. And you cannot have wisdom divorced from the fear of the Lord. And you see, what our passage says is that their hatred of knowledge was directly correlated with their failure to choose the fear of the Lord. And obviously, the fear of the Lord is something we choose, isn't it? Notice what it says. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. Now, if the fear of the Lord is central to knowledge and the basis of knowledge, you can see why there are so many fools running around in our day and age. And you can see why the government schools are turning out people who are educated fools. They throw out prayer, they throw out Bible reading, they ban the Ten Commandments, they expunge any mention of God or church from the history books, and then they wonder why the educated of our society cannot solve their problems. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, and when they don't fear the Lord, they can have no true knowledge and no true wisdom, though they may possess a large jumble of facts. But until those facts are brought under the authority of God Himself and arranged according to His instructions with reference to them, they only lead to error rather than to truth. And so I say to those of us who are parents here this evening, do we want our kids to think straight and to act wisely? Well, then we must teach them the fear of the Lord. We must teach them about God, who He is, what He is like, and what their responsibilities are to Him. And you see, this is precisely the reason why so many children make so many wrong moral choices. And if we would teach our children sound moral judgment and values, we must teach them the fear of God. For example, in Genesis chapter 20 and in verse 11, Abraham has lied about his wife, and Abimelech has taken her to be his wife. God appears to Abimelech in a dream and says, "You take that woman to be your wife and you're a dead man. He belongs to Abraham. She belongs to Abraham." So Abimelech wakes up and he goes to Abraham and he says, "What have you done to us?" He says in Genesis 20 and verses 10 and 11, "Abimelech said unto Abraham, what sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? What did you see that caused you to lie to us and tell us that this woman was your sister instead of your wife?" Now notice Abraham's answer. And Abraham says, "Because I thought Surely the fear of God is not in this place, and therefore they will slay me for my wife's sake. And you see, Abraham made a direct correlation between the lack of the fear of God and murder. And what he said is, because these people don't fear God, there's nothing to stop them from killing me. And it is a fact, in any nation that departs from the fear of God, murder is rampant within that nation. And we see that in our own nation, and in the nation of China, with reference to the issue of abortion. And so Abraham recognized that when people don't fear God, people engage in every kind of moral depravity and declension. And this is why it says in Proverbs 8 and verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. How much do you fear God? Well, the answer to that question is, how much do you hate evil? If the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, then to the degree you hate evil, to that degree you fear God. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the perverse mouth do I hate. Proverbs 16:6 says, by mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. Do you want your children to depart from evil? Do you want your children to be those who make right choices? Teach them to fear God, to think more about what God thinks of them and what they are doing than what their peers think about them and what they are doing. Their greatest dread is not the frown of their peers. And their greatest delight is not the joy or the smile of their peers. But their greatest dread is the frown of God. And their greatest joy is the smile of God. And you see, it is when children have that reference point in their life that they depart from evil. They will not do this thing because they recognize it is an offense to the God who has the power to cast both body and soul into hell, and is the fence against the God who loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that if they believe in him, they might have eternal life. Our children will learn the fear of God to the extent that they see us demonstrated in our lives. When they see in us that God's smile is our greatest treasure, and God's frown is our greatest dread, then they will adopt that attitude as well. And so the fear of the Lord is often better caught than taught. And that brings us then to our third point this evening. Having considered together what is the fear of the Lord and why is it foundational to wisdom, thirdly, what happens to those who do not have the fear of God? Our text says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but, in contrast to that, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, the word fool here means one who is hard, thick, or stupid. It means to fatten, to render callous, to wax gross. And the idea is, here is someone who is not sensitive. You have calluses on your hands. If you've been working in the summertime with hand tools, they get really thick. You can take your pocket knife and just poke them, and it doesn't hurt at all. Why? Because there's a very thick layer of dead skin cells between the point of your knife and your nerve endings. And the fool here is one who has a thick callus over his conscience and soul, so that the convicting work of God, and so that the consequences of his actions do not register in his mind. In other words, action. The word despise means to disrespect. It means to disdain. It means to disvalue. And so you come along to such a person and you say, well, God says, thou shalt not steal. And he said, so what? I could care less. And because he has no fear of God, he has no respect for God's wisdom and instruction. And he despises wisdom and instruction, not because there's something wrong with the wisdom and instruction, but because there's something wrong with him and his values. If a man rejects gold in favor of gravel, it's not because there's something wrong with gold, it's because his sense of values is warped and perverted. And the fact that the world rejects God's truth does not mean there is something wrong with God's truth, but rather that there is something wrong with them. It says in Psalm 36, verses 1 through 4, these words, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, that there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes." In other words, he tells himself, "I'm okay." "He flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He has left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil." And you see, what he is saying here, when he looks at this person, he is tracing it all back to their lack of the fear of God. You see, this person abhors not evil, he devises mischief, he sets himself in a course of action that is not good, his mouth is filled with iniquity and deceit, he's full of self-flattery and self-praise, and he is full of hateful iniquity. And what does he trace all that back to? There's no fear of God before his eyes. He despises God's word. He despises the wisdom it brings. He despises the correction it brings. Fools despise, it says, wisdom and instruction. Now the word instruction here carries with it the idea of instruction by way of chastisement, the notion of correction. In Jeremiah 36, verses 22 through 24, we have a picture of such a fool who despises wisdom and correction or instruction. Jehoiakim is the king. Jeremiah is the prophet. Barak is Jeremiah's scribe. Jeremiah has dictated to Barak the words of God's prophecy and judgment and warning against Jehoiakim. And Barak has written it all down. He's written it in a roll. The roll is delivered to the king. Listen to how the king treats God's word. It says, "Now the king sat in the winter house," Jeremiah 36:22. "Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four pages, that Jehoiakim cut it up with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, till all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words." Here is a group of people who do not fear God, who do not tremble before his word, and they take the word of God when it comes to them with reproof and correction and instruction and righteousness, and they throw it in the fire. After, of course, chopping it up with a knife. And we do, figuratively speaking, the exact same thing when we ignore the word of God. We render it just as non-existent as if we burnt it, when we are indifferent towards it and we ignore what it has to say. And so those who despise wisdom and instruction treat it lightly. They put it out of their life. Rather than gravitating towards the Word of God, they grieve at having to spend any time in the Word of God. And so here is the contrast between those who fear God and those who don't. Those who fear God listen to God's words. Those who don't fear God cast God's words off and away from them. And that brings me then this evening to my fourth and final point. And that is, how might we cultivate the fear of God in the life of our children? and in our own lives. We need to cultivate the fear of God in our lives through four steps. Now, before I cover those four steps, I want to say this. The fear of God is planted in the heart at conversion as one of the blessings of the new covenant. There is no true Christian who does not fear God. It says in Jeremiah 32, verses 38 through 41, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them." Anytime you hear that phrase, everlasting covenant, you know we're talking about the new covenant. "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me." Do you know why the saints persevere? The reason why they persevere is because the fear of God is in their hearts, and it is precisely the fear of God that stops them from ultimately departing away from the Lord. Because a true Christian can fall into sin, and he can fall into grievous sin, but he's going to be so miserable and so unhappy in that sin that sooner or later he's not going to be able to stand it anymore. And the fear of God's chastisement and the fear of sinning against his love will send him scurrying back to the throne of grace, where he may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. And God says the guarantee that they shall not depart from me is that I will put my fear in their hearts. So one of the blessings of the new covenant is that the fear of God is planted in the heart of every true believer. But the fear of God, then, is like a plant. It's something that has to be cultivated. When we're saved, all kinds of virtues are imparted to us. But those virtues have to be cultivated and watered and strengthened, and they have to grow and mature. And so it is with the fear of God. And so how shall we cultivate the fear of God in ourselves and in our children? First of all, by soaking our minds in the Scriptures. By soaking our minds in the Scriptures. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. You might want to turn in your Bibles and look there. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. Very interesting passage relating the Word of God to the fear of God. It says in Psalm 19 and verse 7, "For the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Okay? We're talking about the law of the Lord. And then it says, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And these are just different names for the Word of God. We're talking about the law of the Lord. We're talking about the testimony of the Lord. Verse 8, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." And so he talks here about the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, all synonyms for the Word of God. And notice the next verse, verse 9. "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." And now he says, "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." And of course, judgments is another name for the Word of God. So he talks about the Word of God and the Word of God and the Word of God and the fear of God and the Word of God, all in the same context, implying that the fear of God and the Word of God are to be identified with one another. And so that one who soaks himself in the Word of God is soaking himself in the fear of God. And so growth in the Word of God is indispensable to growth in the fear of God. And if you neglect the Scripture, I guarantee you that the fear of God will wither and shrivel in your life. And to the extent that you read the Word of God in a believing and meditating fashion, the fear of God will increase and grow in your life. Those who have the most fear of God are those who have the most acquaintance with the Scriptures, and vice versa. Secondly, we can cultivate the fear of God by cultivating an awareness of the presence of God. Now you remember the Bible says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. Joseph recognized this. You remember the story of Potiphar's wife and how that she sought to tempt him to engage in immorality with her. And this temptation went on day after day after day. And finally she caught him alone in the house. And she beckoned to him. And he refused her with these words: "There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath Potiphar kept back anything from me but thee, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Now they were alone. It was just him and her and no one else. But Joseph recognized God was there. And it was precisely the fear of God that kept him from falling into this sin. And so when we cultivate an awareness of the presence of God with us, then we also cultivate the fear of God right along with that. And so when Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," it should be to us a reminder that the great God is with us and that the Spirit of God indwells us. And how shall we take this God with whom we are in union and bring him into contact with the defilement of sin? It is precisely an awareness of the presence of God that causes us to fear him, knowing that he will see, and that he will judge, and that we must turn away from these sins if we would have his smile rather than his frown. The third way in which we cultivate the fear of God is by developing an awareness of the majestic greatness of God. You see, the greater we see God as being, the more we are going to fear before him. In Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4, it says, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all the nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." In other words, what the writer of the book of Revelation is saying, and these people are saying as they worship before the throne, is they saying, when we see the great and marvelous works of God, the justness and the trueness of his ways, that he is the King of saints, that he is holy, that all nations are going to be subdued before him, that his judgments are going to be made manifest, in light of all that, who will not fear thee? And it is the consideration of all of those things that provoked the fear of God in those who are worshiping him. And this is one of the reasons why we are proceeding so slowly through our confession of faith now that we're on the section dealing with the doctrine of God. We're taking each of those words and we're carefully explaining them and spending several Sundays drawing out their implications. The Bible says the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And the people who know their God are people who fear God. And because they fear God, they have strength to resist temptation. And because they fear God, they have strength to do exploits. And so the more we become acquainted with our God and his majestic greatness, the more we are going to be provoked to fear and to reverence him. And then fourthly and finally, We can cultivate the fear of God by involving ourselves with people who fear God. By involving ourselves with people who fear God. Remember the statement, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise"? Well, the same thing is true. He that walks with men who fear God will fear God. And so it says in Psalm 119 and verse 63, "I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts." Do you see the connection? Those who fear God are those who keep His precepts. And those who don't fear God are those who don't. And so He purposes, "I'm going to be a companion, and the present habit of my life is to be a companion of those who fear God and those who keep His precepts." In Malachi 3:16 through 18, it says, after Malachi had presented his denunciations against Israel and their sins, it says, "Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth not." And if there is one distinguishing trait above all others of those who are Christians versus those who are not, it is the presence or absence of the fear of God. And those who fear God congregated together with others who feared God, and they encouraged one another in that fear of God and in that carefulness to walk before Him in obedience and in holiness. And so when we begin to fear God, there is going to be this heightened regard for the Word of God. There is going to be a heightened reverence for the worship of God. There is going to be a careful walking before the eye of God, and there is going to be an increased love for and devotion to the person of God. You see, the love of God and the fear of God are not contradictory, they are complementary. It says in Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 5, "Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it. That you might fear the Lord thy God, to keep all His statutes and commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son's sons, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might." You see, in Deuteronomy 6:2, he says, "I want you to fear me." And in Deuteronomy 6:5, he says, "I want you to love me." Ecclesiastes 8, verses 12 through 13, it says, "Though a sinner do an evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before Him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God." And in the short term, those who don't fear God may seem to prosper, but the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying in the long term, it's those who fear God that will prosper. And those who do not fear God will be brought to judgment. And so he says in Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And once again you see the connection between the fear of God and the keeping of God's commandments. And it is imperative, if we would have our children keep the commandments of God, that we must teach them the fear of God. How shall we teach them the fear of God? We must bring the Scriptures constantly before them and saturate their minds with the Word of God. We must cultivate in their minds an awareness of the presence of God, and that God sees them even when we don't. And that they must walk before the eye of God, even when they're alone. And by developing an awareness of the majestic greatness of God, come to know God and learn of God and His attributes and characteristics and majesty and greatness, and teach that to your children, elevated views of God. And they will learn to reverence and fear Him. And then involve yourself with those who fear God. You know, one of the things I look for when I go to a church is this. Do the people in this congregation fear God? And if they do, then that's a church to be involved with. It is precisely involvement with people who fear God that strengthens and encourages our fear and reverence of God and our love to God. And so may the Lord help us to boil down all of the noise and clatter of life to its essence. You know what the essence is? Fear God, keep His commandments. That's the whole duty of man. And if you do that, you've done all that God requires of you. May the Lord help us then to fear God, to promote the fear of God in our lives and the lives of others. Not that we run around with an attitude of terror and dread, but with an attitude of confidence and love. And a confidence and love in our God that moves us to desire to please Him with every fiber of our being. Shall we pray together? Father, thank You that You are a God who is not some whimpering, sentimental, spineless grandfather, but You are the mighty God, the majestic God, the holy and righteous God, the God before whom the heavens and the earth tremble, the God of judgment, the God who calls His people to Himself, those who have made a covenant with Him by way of sacrifice, who adopts them as His children, who loves them tenderly and provides for them faithfully, who draws them to Himself with the cords of love. Father, when we look at the awesome terror of being on the wrong side of You, and the incredible, comforting blessing of being on the right side, Father, may these two dimensions saturate our thoughts and every decision in our life. Thank You, Father, for revealing Yourself to us. And may we be those who are of a humble and a contrite spirit and who tremble at Your word, because we tremble before You. We tremble to dread, to disobey, and to displease. We eagerly and excitedly desire to obey and to serve. Help us to avoid the one and to do the other. Lord God, we ask. We pray especially for our children, that the fear of God might rule their lives and thus bring them to Christ and bring them into humble and confident service before You all the days of their life. In Jesus' name we pray.